Praise the Lord. Pray that God will bless our children as they go to their classes. Patty and I did have an incredible vacation. It was wonderful. 10 days away. Wonderful to see our son and his family. Spend time with our grandkids. But we miss being with you as well. In fact, we weren't able to go to church last Sunday morning because of a snow and ice storm. They canceled the services at the church that our children attend, and so we ended up just staying home that morning. And I missed being in fellowship. I missed singing to the Lord and sitting under the teaching of the Word. So I pray that God will bless us this morning. Today I'm going to resume my preaching series through the book of Acts. Before the holidays, we finished looking at Acts chapter 20, and today we're going to be looking at the first 14 verses in Acts chapter 21. So if you'd like to open your Bibles up to Acts chapter 21, these chapters focus upon the Apostle Paul's travels and ministry at the end of his third missions trip, which lasted about 5 years. We're going to show you a map of that missions trip, thousands of miles covered by the Apostle Paul over that five-year period. Now, way back in Acts 18, verse 23, we saw Paul depart from Antioch to revisit and minister to the churches that had been planted in Galatia and Phrygia. Then, in Acts 19:1, Paul and his companions arrived in Ephesus. And we read Luke's account of Paul's ministry there for 3 years. And we saw the great impact that the gospel had, not only on the city of Ephesus, but on that entire region. Paul then left Ephesus and traveled to Macedonia and Achaia in order to visit all of the churches that he had planted in those areas, to encourage them, and to receive the representatives from those churches who would bring their benevolence offerings from those churches to the impoverished Christians living in Jerusalem and in Judea. Paul had encouraged all of the churches to give to those in need out of love for Christ and love for Christ's people. He also wanted to further the love and unity between the Gentile believers and those who were of Jewish descent. The majority of the churches that Paul had planted consisted of Gentiles. Most of those that were in Jerusalem and Judea were of Jewish descent. And Paul wanted to demonstrate the love of brother for brother and sister for sister by bringing these gifts, these financial gifts, to help those who were suffering in Jerusalem and in Judea. His plan was to reach Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost, when many would gather there from throughout the region. In Acts chapter 20, we looked at Paul's meeting with the Ephesian elders on his way to Jerusalem, and we saw how he both encouraged them and challenged them to follow his example in ministering to the flock that God had placed under their care. To care for the church of God, which he had obtained by his own blood being shed. He warned them to be on guard against false teachers and false teaching, and to protect the flock. Then there was a very tearful parting, as the Apostle Paul and those who were traveling with him said goodbye to these elders for the last time, Paul acknowledging to them that they would not see him again. Look with me, if you will, at Acts chapter 20. Verses 36 through 38. And when he, that is Paul, had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and they kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word that he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. These brothers loved Paul. And it was hard for them to say goodbye to him, especially when he acknowledged the fact that they would not see his face again. It's hard to say goodbye to those we love, isn't it? So it was a tearful parting. And that's where we pick up the story in our text. Paul is leaving on the last leg of his trip back to Jerusalem, and all that awaits him there. Some good, some not so good. In fact, he has already been warned, and will be several more times, that danger awaits him in Jerusalem. But Paul had resolved in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And as we shall see, he was willing to suffer and even die for the sake of honoring the name of Christ and fulfilling his mission. Luke begins by telling us of Paul's travels. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. And when we had parted from them, we set sail. We came by a straight course to Kos, and on the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. Paul and his companions set sail to resume their journey to Jerusalem. They started in a small boat that went along the coast, first traveling to Kos, the capital city of the island of the same name. Then the next day, they sailed to Rhodes, where the famed Colossus of Rhodes stood in the harbor. That was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. From Rhodes, they rounded the southwestern corner of Asia Minor and stopped at Patara. Patara was a large and busy port. Paul wanted to reach Jerusalem as soon as possible, so he and his companions transferred to a larger ship crossing over the Mediterranean Sea to Phoenicia. As we read, they passed to the south of Cyprus and they sailed to Syria to the port of Tyre. That crossing would normally take about 5 days' time. Paul and his companions then had to wait for 7 days until the ship was ready to continue its voyage. So they sought out the Christians in Tyre. And that's where we see one of Paul's warnings. Look at verse 4 with me. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. We have no indication that Paul had ever been to Tyre previously. So he had to seek out the disciples of Christ there. And when he found them, he stayed with them for 7 days. As followers of Christ, filled with his Spirit and his love, there is a bond that quickly forms when we meet other brothers and sisters in Christ. We've all experienced that, haven't we? We meet somebody that we've never met before, and we find out they're a Christian, they're a follower of Christ, and instantly there's this bond, there's this love between us, knowing that they are our brother and sister in Christ. And this evidently occurred on this occasion. Undoubtedly, Paul informed them of his mission of mercy and introduced the representatives of the largely Gentile churches that were traveling with him. The response that Paul received may not have been what he expected, although it was not the first time that it had happened. Instead of encouraging him in his plans, the Christians entire warned him not to go to Jerusalem. They were concerned for his safety and welfare because the Spirit of God had warned them what would happen to him. Now, what form this warning took is not disclosed to us, but Luke makes it clear that it was from the Spirit of God. Now, this is where things start to get interesting. There are some Bible scholars, including one of my favorites, James Montgomery Boyce, who believe that Paul should have heeded these warnings and not gone to Jerusalem. They believe that Paul was being stubborn and was ignoring the warnings that God had provided to him. However, the majority of sound biblical scholars believe that while these warnings were from the Holy Spirit, they were warnings, in no way a prohibition against Paul carrying out his mission. They were simply a warning to be prepared for what he would have to face there. I hardly agree with this second view, for two reasons. First, Paul had led a life sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Remember, earlier in his ministry, when he had planned to go into particular areas to proclaim the gospel, the Holy Spirit had forbidden him to do so, and he obeyed. Then, when the Holy Spirit revealed in a vision that he should go to Macedonia, he promptly obeyed. This pattern of obedience to the Spirit of God is seen throughout Paul's ministry. In these warnings given to Paul by other believers, there is no command from the Spirit for him not to go. Instead, these individuals themselves are trying to dissuade him due to their love for him and their concern for his welfare. This reminds me of the story of what happened when Martin Luther was on his way to the Diet of Worms to appear before the emperor. If you remember, the emperor had forbidden the sale of all of Luther's books and ordered them to be seized. Luther's life was in great danger. And Luther's devoted friend, George Splayton, had sent word to him through a special messenger not to come to Worms, lest he suffer the same fate as John Huss, being burned at the stake. Luther comforted his fearful friends by saying, quote, "Though Huss was burned, the truth was not burned, and Christ still lives." Then he sent Splayton the now famous message in reply, quote, "I shall go to Worms, though there were as many devils there as tiles on the roofs." Luther was not deterred by the apparent danger that awaited him, and neither was the Apostle Paul. Did Paul take those warnings seriously? Yes, of course he did. Let me remind you what he told the Ephesian elders regarding this. Look back to chapter 20, verses 22 to 25. The Apostle Paul said to the elders, "Now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." So Paul's saying, I don't know exactly what's going to happen there, but the Holy Spirit has made clear to me that I'm going to be imprisoned and afflicted. Verse 24, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Paul had been warned over and over again. But those warnings did not deter him from his mission. So, this well-intentioned warnings by the Christians in Tyre was nothing new to Paul. And it did not change his commitment to finish the work that Christ had given him to do, regardless of the cost. Despite the warnings, Paul was determined to complete his mission. And so, after the 7 days, the Christians of Tyre, including the wives and the children, accompanied Paul and his traveling companions to the ship, and they all knelt down together on the beach and prayed together before saying farewell to one another. We see Paul's determination in verses 7 through 14. Follow along with me as I read. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who holds this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." So they sailed 25 miles to the south, arrived at Ptolemais. Never one to waste a ministry opportunity, Paul sought out the Christians in that city and spent the day with them. The church there had likely been founded by those who had fled Jerusalem following Stephen being martyred. Paul's desire to minister to them was no less because he had not founded the church, for he was concerned with the welfare of all the churches. The following day, the ship resumed its journey south, another 40 miles to Caesarea. Now, Caesarea is the seaport closest to Jerusalem. It was also the seat of the Roman government in Judea and the official residence of the Roman governor. Caesarea had a mixed population of Jews and Gentiles, and the church reflected that as well. It was also the home of Philip the evangelist, who you might remember was one of the 7 original deacons chosen by the church in Jerusalem to oversee the distribution of food. And that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 6. Remember, it was Philip who had preached the gospel in Samaria and then to the Gentile Ethiopian eunuch. Interesting note here, he is the only one in the book of Acts who is given the title the evangelist. And it was well deserved because that's how he spent his life, sharing the gospel with others. We're told here that Philip's household included 4 virgin daughters who were prophetesses. Now, prophets, like apostles, were given by God to the church. They complemented the ministry of the apostles, functioning within a particular local congregation. Now, this gift of prophecy is no longer required today due to our now possessing the completed canon of Scripture to lead and to guide us. Whatever the nature of the daughter's prophetic ministry, they did not prophesy on this occasion regarding Paul. At least we have no record of it. But it was another prophet who did so. The prophet named Agabus came down from Judea and gave a dramatic prophecy regarding what awaited Paul in Jerusalem. Using Paul's own belt, he indicated that Paul would be bound and taken into captivity there and delivered into the hands of the Gentiles, the Romans, which is indeed what happened. Once again, the Holy Spirit was warning Paul what awaited him in Jerusalem. And like the believers in Ephesus and in Tyre, the Caesarean Christians, along with Luke and the rest of Paul's traveling companions, were afraid for Paul, and they urged him not to go. It's interesting that sometimes other people think they know better than we do what God is calling us to do. I experienced that in my own life almost 25 years ago when I was called by this church to come down here and go on staff. I had come that summer in June and preached 4 Sundays in a row at this church because the pastor was on sabbatical. And after preaching those 4 Sundays, about a week later, when the pastor was back, I got a phone call asking me if I would like to come and go on staff as the associate pastor here. Well, the problem with that was that we owned our own home. I owned my own business. We were doing quite well. We lived in the same area that we had grown up in. We had family. We had friends. And not only that, but I began to find out that there were all kinds of problems with the church here, all kinds of problems with the leadership. The church had gone through 3 church splits with all the elders leaving each of those 3 times. The pastor apparently was difficult. And I was warned. I was warned, you do not want to go to that church. So I sought the counsel of a couple of other pastors, including the one that I was sitting under at the time. And their counsel was, don't go. It's going to cost you too much to go. But God, the Holy Spirit, had laid it upon my heart that this was where God needed Patty and I to be. I heard a voice saying to me, these are sheep without a shepherd. Now, some of you will recognize that's from Scripture. Now, whether that was my own mind thinking this or whether it was the Holy Spirit, I was sure. I prayed. I fasted. I sought the Lord. And I was determined that this was where God wanted me to be. And so against the counsel of others, we sold our business, rented our home, and we moved to Santa Rosa, lock, stock, and barrel. And the rest is history. It'll be 25 years this September that I've been on staff here. What would have happened to this church had I not come? Only God knows. But I can tell you today, it was God's will for us to be here. Now, did we suffer? Oh, yeah. Yeah, we suffered. 2, 3, 4, 5 years of suffering in so many ways. But it was God's will for us to suffer because it was God's will for us to be here and to minister to you. And so the Apostle Paul knew, as I like to say, he knew in his knower, that this was God's will for him. And it didn't matter what the cost would be for Paul. he was going to be obedient to fulfill his ministry. Paul's response to them reflected his willingness to pay any price required to complete the work that God had given him to do. He was willing to suffer and even, if necessary, to die for the sake of Christ. And so he responded to their concerns for him in this manner. As we read verse 13, Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Now remember, Paul knew a thing or two about suffering for the sake of Christ. He had already been assaulted and stoned by the crowd in Lystra. And he was arrested, beaten with rods, and imprisoned in Philippi. And he was brought before the authorities on trial in Corinth. Paul knew what it meant to suffer for the name of Christ. Paul understood what Jesus had told his disciples. Jesus said this, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." John 15:20. Did they persecute Jesus? Well, of course. And Jesus says, they will also persecute you if you follow him. Paul will later write on this topic of suffering for the sake of Christ in several of his letters. I want to share with you a little of what he wrote on this topic. To the Philippians, he will write from prison his letter to them, and in Philippians 1:29, he writes these words, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." It has been granted to you. Note that. It comes from the root of grace. God is gifting you not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. Paul knew a thing or two about suffering, writing this from prison. He also wrote on this very topic to his son in the faith, Timothy. In 2 Timothy, listen to these verses, 2 Timothy 1:8, he writes to young Timothy, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." He says to Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. One of the things that the Jews said about Jesus was he could not possibly be the Messiah because he had suffered. He had been tried as a criminal. He had been crucified. The Jews were ashamed of that idea that their Messiah would suffer and die. Paul says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me. The fact that Paul's in prison. There are some today that preach this health and wealth gospel that say nothing bad should ever happen to believers because God loves us and he wants us to have our best life now. That's just not true, folks. The Apostle Paul suffered and suffered and suffered and suffered. And you know what? He counted it a privilege to suffer for the name of Christ. But he's not done. 2 Timothy 2:3, he says to young Timothy, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And in 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 through 12, he writes this, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's not really a cheerful message, is it? But it is the truth. And Paul is telling Timothy that suffering is a part of serving the Lord and honoring Him. And then in 2 Timothy 4:5, he says this: "As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Now again, the Apostle Paul wasn't telling Timothy anything that he hadn't done himself. Paul was willing to pay any price to honor Christ in his life and in his ministry. The Apostle Paul knew from the time that he encountered Jesus face to face on that road to Damascus and was gloriously saved by his grace, he knew that he would have to endure suffering in serving Jesus. He knew that. Why? Because that had been his very calling up to that point in his life, to make Christians suffer. That was his calling, to persecute all followers of the way, those who believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. And he wasn't the only one. He was well aware of the opposition that was against him. But he was willing to endure whatever he had to face to glorify the Son of God, who had endured so much suffering for him. He understood and was eternally grateful for the sufferings of Jesus that had accomplished his redemption. Suffering unto death, death on a cross. If Jesus suffered for him, why would he not be willing to suffer for Jesus? And suffer he would, to bring glory to his Savior. "I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And in verse 14, their reaction: "Since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.'" Understanding Paul's resolve, his absolute commitment to the task he'd been given, no matter what the cost, they simply had to accept it and pray for God's will to be done. And it was. All was accomplished according to God's divine plan. Now we will continue in chapter 21 next Sunday, but before I close this message, I want us to think about some applications that we can draw from this text. How can we follow Paul's example and be absolutely committed to living for Christ no matter what the cost to us? What will make us willing to suffer and even die for the sake of Christ? I want to leave you with five truths that come from Paul's own writings that should strengthen our resolve. The first is that we should remember Jesus' suffering. Jesus himself, the very Son of God, suffered for us more than we will ever face in this life. The suffering that he suffered was not simply the lashes, being nailed to a cross and dying of suffocation, but he suffered the wrath of God that was due for our sins, something that you and I will never have to suffer as a result of him accomplishing our salvation for us. So his suffering makes anything we suffer pale in comparison. Momentary light affliction in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us. Secondly, remember that Jesus is with us. No matter what we face, Jesus himself is with us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will walk with us through whatever trial, whatever suffering we face. We will never have to face it alone. Third, remember God's provisions for us. No matter what God demands of us, he also gives us the grace and the strength to endure it. Paul knew this personally. He had experienced it over and over again. And he writes to us, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Paul understood that God is the source of our strength. God is the source of the grace that we need to endure whatever we are called to suffer in this life. It wasn't because Paul was so strong. It was because God was so strong. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And fourth, we need to remember that God is in control. That no matter what we have to suffer, there is a divine purpose behind it. And this is without exception. Now, this is difficult for us to wrap our minds around. I get that. Because we're bombarded by the thinking of the world, right? That everything should be wonderful. Everything should be glorious. There should never be trials or tribulations. We should never have to suffer. Well, that is false. We live in a fallen world. We are sinners living in a fallen world. Suffering is a result of sin. We look forward to that glorious day when that will be over. Amen? When Jesus returns, no more sin, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more suffering, no more death. But in the meantime, we live in a fallen world. But here's what we need to understand. No Christian is ever called to suffer for no reason. God is in control. God has a plan, and we are a part of that plan. And so is our suffering. Whether we understand it or not, God will use that suffering for his own glory. And that should be our desire as well. The greatest suffering that any human being ever suffered also brought about the greatest good. Jesus' suffering brought about eternal life for everyone who believes and trusts in him. And trust me, God is in control of whatever you are suffering in this life, and there is a purpose behind it. Let me tell you something. I have to remind myself of that often, and it's important to do so. We can trust God. He is in control. We can trust him. Amen? And last, remember that to die is gain. Paul wrote, "To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord." 2 Corinthians 5:8. And in the next verse, he writes these words, "Therefore, we have as our ambition to be pleasing to him." Paul did not fear death, and neither should we. Christ has conquered death for us. We have eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are still alive here on planet Earth because our work is not yet finished. The work that God intends for us to do for His glory is not yet finished. When our mission is accomplished here on this earth, we shall be with Him. He will receive us to Himself, and forever we shall be with Him. Forever. Forever and ever. So let us not shrink back from the divine calling that the Lord has placed upon us. Let us live not for ourselves, but for Him who suffered and died for us, for Him who gave Himself for us. Let us look forward to one day hearing those beautiful words come from His lips. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest. And that awaits every one of us who have put our faith and trust in Him and who endeavor to live our lives now to serve Him, to glorify Him, no matter what the cost. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this opportunity for us to gather together. And as Pastor Don said earlier, we are gathering together with all of the saints in heaven, all of Your glorious creatures, and we are worshiping You, Father God. We are singing praises to You. We are sending our prayers to You. And we are worshiping You, Father, by listening to You. Speak to us through Your word. Father God, we thank You for those servants that have gone before us, many of whom laid down their lives so that we might know You. They handed down these truths. They passed that torch to us. Father God, help us now to carry that torch throughout our lives, serving You, glorifying You, and telling others about You so that we might pass that torch on to the next generation. And Father God, change our perspective. Change the way we view the world. It's not about having our best life now or going for the gusto or getting all that we can. But instead, Father God, it's about laying down our lives that You might be glorified. Help us in this, Father God. Through Your Spirit, through Your word, through Your church, through other brothers and sisters in Christ. Strengthen us, Father, in our resolve to live lives that please and glorify You all the way to the end. And then we look forward to the eternity that we have with You. And we give You praise and glory for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Steve. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. So we were dead. And probably